Christians have not always sought the shrines of the Holy Land as tourists, in the capable hands of Daphne Tours, for example. Once they came as pilgrims, and again they came as crusaders. The bitter vision of a Christian holy war still scars men's memories here in the Near East. Now perhaps today we cannot conceive of making war to possess a Christian sanctuary. Let us hope that this marks a gain in understanding rather than a loss in conviction. But how are we to understand the Israeli struggle for independence and nationhood? From a furnace of affliction, a people with the ancient name has come to the land of the promise. Old Testament Israel was formed by God's covenant into a theocracy. They were called to worship in that place where God had set his name. They were called to holy war. Is modern Israel called, at whatever cost in political relations with the Arab states, to clear the sacred rock and build a new temple? Some Christians would say yes. They believe that the restored worship at such a temple has a place in the prophetic future. Now I think we must, with great reverence and great soberness, consider what the Scripture teaches about the temple. Whatever our differences, let us be faithful witnesses to the gospel preached in this city by men who saw the risen Lord and men who heard the promise of his return. God's purpose gives unity to his word. The initiative is always with God. The history of Scripture is the history of redemption. The Bible records that salvation is of the Lord. The God of the Word is the Lord of history. He has set the seasons in his own authority. He brings the new out of the old, and he prefigures what he himself will do. Now, what is the meaning of the temple in God's revealing of his plan in Scripture? The temple symbolizes the reality of God's presence with his people. God does not only act in history, he is present in the midst. At the temple, Israel worshiped the God who was there. Jacob's confession at Bethel witnesses to the initiative of God's presence. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Here is the contrast between Bethel and Babel. The stairway of human temple building, Babel, and the stairway by which God comes down to exiled Jacob. God's presence makes Bethel the house of God and the gate of heaven. The martyr Stephen defended early Christian teaching on this very point. Accused of blasphemy toward the temple, he surveyed the Scriptures to show that God's living presence, not the temple, always came first. That was true in Ur in the call of Abraham at the burning bush when God spoke to Moses at Sinai and at Jerusalem. The God whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain is not to be carried into battle in a box, nor can he be shut up on a hilltop. Zion does not contain God, but God chooses Zion. Now, why Zion? Some tourists may ask, is this the mountain that God desired for his abode? It is not the highest of the mountains, neither is it the hub of the universe. God has chosen Zion as he has chosen Israel, out of the good pleasure of his own grace. Indeed, he has chosen Zion because he has chosen Israel. He has chosen Zion to meet with his people in the glory of his presence there. The thrilling joy of the Psalms flows from the realization that God is present with his people. love for the courts of the Lord is just love for the God who has chosen to dwell in the midst. But the presence of the living God brings dread before it brings joy. How can the holy God dwell among men without consuming them? This threat is dramatically described as the background to the building of the tabernacle in Exodus. While Moses was receiving the plans for the tabernacle on the mountain, the people sinned before the golden calf. God's judgment brought destruction on Israel. The question is then put, shall the tabernacle be built? Will God indeed dwell in the midst? God's verdict is no. He will go before the people in the angel of his presence. He will drive out their enemies from the promised land. He will meet with Moses in a tent pitched outside the camp. But he will not go up in the midst of the camp, lest he consume them in a moment. What a formula for external religion. A qualified cleric ministers at a convenient distance to a God of national security. It's just a religion, I think, for the American suburbs. But Moses responds with anguish. If thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. He desperately seeks God's face and receives as full a vision of the divine glory as he can bear. God will go up in the midst. He will not only give Israel an inheritance, he will take Israel as his inheritance, as Moses says in the beautiful prayer that concludes the incident. Yes, the tabernacle will be built, for God's name proclaimed to Moses is grace. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Now, for this reason, the tabernacle must be both a barrier and an avenue. As God's hand covered Moses in the cleft of the rock, so the veil must cover God's glory in the most holy place. A priestly ministry will stand between God and the people. But a way is opened to God's presence, a gate of mercy. The entrance into the courts of the Lord is filled with the smoke of sacrifice and the blood of slaughter. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. The whole path of approach in the design of the tabernacle and of the temple is a way of blood. Ancient Israel doubtless perceived better than modern scholars the personal involvement of sacrifice. The offering of a bullock cannot be duplicated today by smashing a Cadillac. There was the lesson of the Passover, the symbolism of expiation and substitution, the ram offered in the place of Isaac the son. In sacrifice, the offerer lived before God, even as the animal died before God. We cannot grasp the joy of the Psalms apart from the reality of reconciliation. God renews fellowship by the atonement for sin that he has provided. The pattern of the temple offers a seal of fellowship to which all the nations are summoned with hallelujahs of praise. But the Old Testament does not end with the dedication of Solomon's temple. It goes on to an even deeper exposure of the spiritual reality symbolized in the temple. And it promises the spiritual realization of the temple image. This message of the prophets has a dark background in the idolatrous rebellion of Israel. The prophets announce the descent of the curse of the covenant. The nation will be exiled. The sanctuary will be destroyed. Jeremiah stands in the gate of the temple to denounce the lying assurances of those who declared it inviolable. Yet God's covenant faithfulness triumphs over the storm of destruction. All is swept away but God's promise of grace. But that promise fills the horizon like a sunrise. God is not consumed in the flames that devour the temple. Ezekiel, the prophet of the exile, sees the cherubim throne of God, and he sees that throne with wheels. Majestic mobility. Like the cloud in the wilderness, the glory of God ascends from the temple and moves to the east. There the exiles have a sanctuary after all. For God says, "Yet will I be to them a sanctuary for a little while in the countries where they are come." Nothing in the further symbolism of Ezekiel's prophecy surpasses this revelation. The one indestructible temple is God's own glory as he is present with his people. Now here is the heart of the message of the prophets. The restorer, the savior, the healer of the smitten people is God himself. Only he can fulfill his promises, but his fulfillment is total. He will restore them from all captivity, even that of sin and death, and he will give them new hearts. All the resources of symbolism are used by the prophets to describe God's final restoration. The temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the land, and the people, David as king, all will be restored. Yet so complete is the restoration that it becomes renewal. The restored old covenant becomes a new covenant. The outcasts of the nations are gathered with the captivity of Israel. Gentiles become priests and Levites. The very pots of Jerusalem will be holy. And the Ark of the Covenant, why, the Ark of the Covenant will not be missed, for the whole city will be God's throne. Yes, and more. As God's blessing bursts every old wineskin, he will be worshipped by sacrifice at an altar in Egypt. Assyrians will pilgrimage there to worship, going right through Israel. And Egyptians will pilgrimage to Assyria. The enemy nations will share Israel's calling. And their lands, too, will be made God's sanctuary. Read Isaiah 19. The final feast of God is for all the nations. Ezekiel's vision of the new temple is part of this prophetic pattern of a total restoration, a restoration that sublimates the ceremonial structure in glory. The Lord is there is the name of the city that Ezekiel sees, and it is a temple paradise where the river of life flows from God's throne past trees whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. God's coming will create a new heaven and a new earth. Peace will prevail, even among the animals. The heavenly bodies will have their light increased until there is no longer night and day, but only God's glory. The center of the glory that surpasses description is the Lord himself. He comes. In the midst of the rejoicing of his creation, he comes to dwell in Zion and to rule over all. He will be the shepherd of his scattered flock, and he will be their God forever. Now it is astonishing to see how God's coming is joined in the Old Testament to the coming of God's anointed. The heightening of the promises in their realization by the Lord does not make the Messiah unnecessary, like the Ark of the Covenant. On the contrary, he bears the divine rule over the nations. He is God's shepherd. God will build his house and anoint him with his Spirit. His name is the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. If in the day of glory the feeble of God's people shall be as David, then in that day the Prince of the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. God's own work will be wrought by the anointed as God's shepherd. He not only judges and delivers, he is also the suffering servant. He is identified with the Lord of the covenant and with the servant of the covenant. The shepherd redeems by being smitten, by being led as a sheep to the slaughter. The Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, promised the last of the prophets. The New Testament proclaims the coming of that Lord. Luke's gospel begins in the temple. In the nativity narratives, the mystery of the sufferings and glory of Christ begins to unfold. The child presented in the temple is the glory. As God's glory filled the temple of old, so now Simeon sees the light revealed to the Gentiles. But there is shadow, too. The Savior brings the divine offense as well as the divine glory. This child is set for the falling and rising again of many in Israel. In Isaiah, God is said to be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense, and many shall stumble thereon and fall. Before the chapter ends, sorrow has touched Mary's heart. After an anxious search, she finds her missing son in the temple and hears his gentle but disturbing rebuke. "Knew ye not that I must be in my Father's house?" The themes that Luke introduces are common to the Gospels. The Lord and the servant, sufferings and glory, raising up and casting down. All are interwoven in Christ's ministry. Not in the temple, but on a distant mountain, Jesus' own glory shines forth. Yet the last feast of the tabernacles cannot begin there, as Peter seems to suggest. Jesus must come to Jerusalem to suffer. There he must die, and there he must rise again. In Bethany, he claims Mary's gift of devotion not as a royal anointing for triumph, but as embalmment for the tomb. The triumph that will hallow his Father's name is the lifting up of the cross. Only on the way to the cross did Jesus ride into Jerusalem. He refused to ride with those who would set him on the throne there. Jesus did not come to use or to command the sword, whether borne by Peter or by legions of angels. He came meek and lowly, riding not on a white war horse, but on an ass. Jesus fulfills his messiahship in the terms of his own kingdom. As he brings symbol to reality, he does not destroy, but he does fulfill. He calls men to take his yoke, rejecting the political messiahship of popular expectation. The national leaders saw in this lowly king an invitation to Roman reprisal without hope of successful resistance. To follow such a man would indeed be to take up a cross, and soon. The Roman rulers could be counted on to suppress such dangerous demonstration with a whole forest of crosses. The road of fulfillment, the road of messianic realization, leads to the temple. There Christ reveals the zeal of the Lord, holy jealousy that burns in judgment and in blessing. Not the practicalities of temple administration, but the holiness of God must determine the purpose of the courts of the Lord. The cleansed temple enclosure Jesus uses to heal the blind and the lame. But if judgment must begin in the house of God, if it is to become a fountain of blessing, then he who uses the scourge must soon bear the scourge. Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The final cleansing must take place in the body of Christ. The building of the new temple by this Messiah is not an architectural miracle on the hill of Zion, as tradition expected, but the ultimate miracle from the empty tomb. Christ cannot serve a temple made with hands, for his is a different priesthood in a better sanctuary. He is royal as David could never be, priestly as Aaron could never be. Far more than a minister in the temple, he is Lord of the temple. For as he said, "One greater than the temple is here." By his death and resurrection, Jesus sets in place the top stone of the true temple of God. For he is that stone, rejected indeed of the builders, but elect and precious to his Father. The symbolic temple yields to the person of the present Lord. He is the top stone. His body is the temple. He bears the glory. Just because Christ builds the temple in himself, he can build it in his disciples. His resurrection joins into one the new temple of the people of God, those who confess with Simon Peter not only that Jesus is the Christ, but that he is the Son of the living God. The Gospels then lead us from the coming of the Lord to the temple to the fulfilling by the Lord of the temple. The presence of the Lord gave meaning to the Old Testament temple. God himself was temple to the exiles. Now the Son of God appears, who is himself Lord and builder and temple. John's Gospel emphasizes this fulfillment. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is alluding to God's revelation to Moses before the tabernacle was built. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Divine glory, that fullness of loving kindness and truth, has come to dwell in the midst of the people of God. What the tabernacle foreshadowed, Christ actualized. No image appeared between the cherubim over the mercy seat, but God's glory now shines from the face of his image bearer, the Son of Man, who is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the Word and the wisdom of God. Before the glory of God's Son appeared, men could not look upon God. The old tabernacle did not so much reveal him as conceal him. But when God, the only begotten, appeared, who was with the Father before the world was, then the true light shone forth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Before God was set forth as Father by the eternal Son, curtains and stone could symbolize a dwelling for the light in which God's presence was concealed. But when the Son came, the glory of God was seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We turn to the Lord, and the veil is done away. There remains only Jesus and the glory of his face. But it is not merely in the appearing of the Son of God that the temple is done away. God's glory is revealed in the giving of his beloved Son. Christ provides not only the glory of God's presence, but he provides the only way of approach, the altar at the gate of God. When the glory tabernacles among men, his prophet cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Son, who is in the bosom of the Father from eternity, shares the wonder of the Father's love. And this he must reveal. Now we can understand that God so loved his Son that he gave him the world, which is what John 3:35 teaches. But before John 3:16, we are silent. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God's glory is measured at the cross. At the cross where his beloved is abandoned, but abandoned in love. Beyond the shadows of animal sacrifice, beyond the agony of Abraham's uplifted knife, there stands the reality of Calvary. God's Son is the sacrifice, and he who is the judge bears the judgment. Here there can be no mistake. When God's sacrifice was offered, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The era is ended. The heavens are darkened. The earth shakes. The dead come forth. The barriers fall. For the Son of God has destroyed the veil in the agony of his flesh. Jesus looked to his hour of sacrifice and triumph when he talked to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Where, she asked, should men worship? At Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim? Jesus answered, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall ye worship the Father. Now, Jesus is not endorsing the ultimate validity of all sincere worship. He declares that salvation is of the Jews. But if salvation is of the Jews, how can Jerusalem cease to be the place of worship? The answer is in Christ's coming hour. The hour cometh, and now is. Throughout the Gospel of John, this means the hour of Christ's death and resurrection. In the cross, the meaning of the temple at Jerusalem is fulfilled. When Christ is lifted up, the Father will draw the worshipers he seeks, the true worshipers, not to the temple, not to Gerizim, not to Jerusalem, but to the cross. The coming hour is present at Jacob's well, for Jesus is present at the well. He does not direct the woman to Jerusalem and to the water poured out at the feast, but to himself and to the water of the Spirit. If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. True worship is not temple-less worship. It centers in the true temple. The true temple, not made with hands. Worship in spirit is worship in the Holy Spirit given by Christ. Worship in truth is worship in realization. The grace and truth proclaimed in the law of Moses came in Jesus Christ. All that the temple means is fulfilled in him. The glory in the sanctuary, the sacrifice at the gate, the water of life from the portals, the communion feast, the lamp and the laver in Christ is the reality of it all. This is not spiritualization in our usual use of the word. It is the very opposite. It is realization. It is not simply that Christ fulfills what the temple means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the temple existed. Christ's spirituality is a reality. The reality of his spiritual body, the body of his resurrection. Whoever drinks of the stream from his riven side will never thirst nor seek another temple fountain. Because the real temple is the risen Lord himself, Christ predicts the destruction of the earthly temple, but not its rebuilding. Again, his teaching focuses on the Messiah, on himself, not on the temple. The doom is pronounced with tears over a city that knew not the day of its visitation and would not be gathered under the wings of the Lord, a divine figure. Not until Christ's parousia would the city again see him, when every knee must bow and all the tribes of the earth mourn in recognizing the rejected king. Yet this sad warning is also a call to repentance. For Peter preaches to the penitent seasons of refreshing that will return with the Messiah at the time of the restoration of all things. The rejected stone is made the head of the corner. And those who can cry, blessed is he that cometh with true faith, will enter into the joy of their Lord. The disciples remembered Jesus' teaching after his resurrection. By the power of the Spirit, what Jesus said about his body as the temple changed the form of the people of God. With the fulfillment of the temple, the way was open to Gentiles who need not come to Jerusalem or to Gerizim, but only to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus came to fulfill, not to destroy, the transition was gradual. While they could, the disciples continued to teach in the temple. But the temple of Christ's resurrection claimed the devotion of every true believer, and there could be no going back from Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, much is said about the new temple. But true to the actualization of Jesus Christ, that temple is not of stone, but of living men. Because Christians are one with Christ, the true temple, in his death and resurrection, their bodies too are temples, and they are joined together as one temple in Christ. Both the body and the temple figures, as they are applied to the church in Paul's letters, begin with the literal body, the physical body of Christ. Christ died and rose as the second Adam, representing a new mankind chosen in him. Like the first Adam, the last Adam represents those who are in him. But the last Adam is not merely a living soul, as was the first. He is a life-giving spirit. Christians are temples, not only because Christ represents them, but because the Spirit of Christ dwells in them. Gentiles and Jews are reconciled in one body, the body of Christ on the cross. In that temple, the wall of partition has been torn down forever. Gentiles and Jews, therefore, grow together into a holy temple in the Lord for a habitation of the Spirit. The temple no longer divides, it unites all those who are joined to Christ, the cornerstone. The reality of the new temple grounds the apostles' appeal for holy living in separation from unbelief and wickedness. What agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The greatest promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the church. We are a temple of the living God. Paul is not borrowing language when he quotes from Leviticus, Exodus, and Ezekiel in this passage. He is proclaiming fulfillment. God, who has become our Father in Jesus Christ, the living God, has given us to behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul ministers the Spirit in glory. For however many be the promises of God, the Son of God is the yea, wherefore also through him is the amen, unto the glory of God through us. Paul could not believe that God's holy sanctuary of the last days, begun in the Spirit, would be completed in the flesh. That master builder labored in the gold, silver, and gems of the gospel, laying no other foundation than the one God set in place, Jesus Christ. Heaven itself may be described in the language of the sanctuary, yet heaven offers no temple beyond Christ, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple of the New Jerusalem to come. We have here no abiding city, but we seek after that which is to come. The center of covenant worship can be no earthly altar, for the real and final sacrifice of Christ has been offered once for all. On earth, the people of God must go outside the gate to Jesus. Yet, as they worship, they have access to the final festival assembly of the heavenly and earthly holy ones. They come to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul warns us to teach nothing less. Paul, who had witnessed Stephen's execution for speaking against the temple, Paul the Pharisee, Paul who loved his own kinsmen and put his life on the line for them, Paul with deliberate emphasis contrasts the Jerusalem above, which is our mother, with the Jerusalem that now is, which he likens to Mount Sinai in Arabia, a city in bondage, like Ishmael, not free, like the birthright of Isaac, Galatians 4:21 to 31. Paul does not write to shock his hearers by intimating that Jerusalem is an Arab city. Politically construed, his words would be more offensive to Arabs, I suppose, than to Jews. No, Paul writes from the urgency of agonized conviction. Jesus Christ is the only mediator. His blood is the final sacrifice. There can be no going back. If there is a way back to the ceremonial law, to the types and shadows of what has now become the bondage of legalism, then Paul labored in vain. More than that, Christ died in vain. We dare not promise to a people with the covenant name of Israel second-class citizenship in the kingdom of heaven by way of the restoration of an earthly economy with a temple of stone. To do so is to obscure the gospel. The ministry of the Spirit is to the ends of the earth and to the end of time. The call of the gospel to the Israeli people is the call of God to heavenly citizenship and to the pilgrimage of faith. May God give us grace, after these centuries of hate, to issue the call of God's redeeming love. O Ephraim, how shall I give thee up? The hope of Israel is the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. He is the glory of Israel, and the grace that has set Gentiles in the olive tree can graft in again the natural branches.